I'm excited to be back with you all into the book of the letter to the Hebrews. This is a great study, is it not?
Amen. Yes, it is.
The book of Hebrews is a tremendous study.
Yes, it is.
And we are in Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. Please look at the summary of your notes. The message is entitled The Certainty of God's Promise. Why, this is the 18th message in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is the book of better things. And today we understand one of the reasons why, because of the certainty of God's promises that He gives to us. Our text is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, but remember this is a letter. There are no chapter divisions. There are no verse notations, not when the author wrote this letter to the Hebrews. So we're in a section of his letter that begins in chapter 5 and verse 11, and it's going to go all the way down through the end of chapter 6. It's a big parenthesis. He has introduced a subject about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. He is laboring to demonstrate that Jesus is a better high priest than any of the Levitical priests that came on the scene, because Jesus comes from a different priestly order. That order happens to be better than the Levitical order. And since Jesus Christ comes from that order, He is better, far better, than any Levitical priest. Well, what order is the priesthood of Jesus Christ? It's the order of Melchizedek. That's the thought that's been introduced in Hebrews chapter 5. Come back with me, please, to verse 10. Our author has begun to explain the high priestly ministry of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, and this is what he says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10. Jesus Christ, once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Oh, he says, verse 11, we have so much to say about this, so very much to say about the Melchizedekian order of Jesus Christ, but it's hard to explain because you have become slow to learn. You have become sluggish. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do. God permitting, we will leave the elementary things beyond and move forward. But there may arise a situation within the church where God is not permitting for certain people to move on because they are only merely professing believers. They've come into the church, they've acknowledged faith in Christ publicly, but not within their hearts. Something has happened. They begin to turn away, and our author's warning now follows, don't go there. If you turn back and go too far the other way, you may cross a line where it's impossible to ever, ever be saved. So we pick up the reading now in verse 4. God willing, we will do so, for it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Now comes the illustration. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. That's the good soil. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. That's the bad soil. Two kinds of soil within the professing Christian church. Now, following the warning, look at where we were last week. Verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy or sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. Well, who might be a good example for us to follow if we want to look at someone who through faith and patience inherited what was promised and pressed on? Well, that takes us to today's text, when God made his promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, that would be the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Heavenly Father, how we thank you this day for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is the hope that is set before us that one day we shall be with him. And we would ask our Father in heaven that as we consider the verses before us this day, that you might strengthen that hope, encourage us by that hope, so that we may press on in the things that matter most to you this day. And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine that the letter to the Hebrews was written to us. The author reminds us that we are his dear friends. More than anything else, he wants us to gain a full assurance of the hope that we have in God. But he knows that this does not come automatically. So he tells us that we must be diligent in our pursuit of it. How? By continuing to believe in God's promises, and to trust in his word, and to serve his people because of our love for his name. He also tells us that if we are so motivated, we're going to feel better. We won't have to worry about living in a spiritual fog for the rest of our lives, overwhelmed by sluggishness. In fact, with an infusion of greater hope into our spiritual bloodstream, we're going to be energized to become imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you were here last week, and if you were listening carefully, then you know those were the words of encouragement that our author wrote to each and every one of us. He's writing to a church that is in standing stillville. They have become sluggish. They have become slow to learn. And he knows that those who truly know Jesus Christ need a spiritual infusion. That infusion is to give them a greater hope and confidence in the promises of God, in the things of God, in the purposes of God. And as they get this spiritual infusion into their spiritual bloodstream, the sluggishness will slowly begin to dissipate. The terrible feeling of being in the spiritual fog will be in the past. And in fact, they're going to be energized to move forward and to press on and to inherit people who have gone before them by imitating their faith and endurance. That's what the author wants for his readers, who are his dear friends. That's what he wants for every single one of us today who know Jesus Christ. He wants us to move forward. He wants a new infusion of hope within our spiritual bloodstreams. He wants us to get out of the fog that we may be in. He wants us to get out of standing stillville. And he wants us to press on with new energy, imitating those who have gone before us, those who know what it meant to struggle and to trust God in the midst of all of the adversity, because the promises that he gave them were sure, and we have them as our example, and that's taking us to the text before us today. Of all the examples of faith and patience that we could be imitating, our author proceeds to single out Abraham. Why? Why Abraham? And what's the significance of the promise that God gave to him? And why this emphasis on God confirming that promise with an oath? And how does the fulfillment of that promise help us to understand that our hope is both firm and secure? Well, these are just some of the questions we'll be considering as we turn to today's text. That text is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. It unfolds very naturally in three parts. Part A, we're looking at the certainty of God's promise to Abraham. That's verses 13, 14, and 15. That's the first thing our author wants us to remind us of. There's something he wants us to know about the promises that God gave to Abraham that resonates to us today. That's part A of our passage. Then part B on your notes, we move from the certainty of God's promise to Abraham to the certainty of God's promise to us. This is much more than a lesson in Old Testament history. It's designed to do something for us today. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And that's what we're looking at today. The Word of God is going to slice us, and it's going to cut to the quick, and it's going to show us how what Abraham did is for us today. So we move from the certainty of God's promise to Abraham, Old Testament history, to the certainty of God's promise to us today. And all of that's designed to do one single thing. That's part three in the notes. That's designed to assure us of the hope that is set before us. We have a hope. It's set before us. We need a new spiritual infusion. We need to get more of this hope within our bloodstream so that we press on, and there's no better example to follow than Father Abraham. So that takes us to part A in our notes. It's all about the certainty of God's promise to Abraham. Once again, verses 13 and 14 and 15. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Abraham is, of course, the supreme example of faith and patience. More than any other Old Testament saint, he continued to trust in God's promises, even though his circumstances were oftentimes adverse and gave little support to his faith. But in this context, our author's point is that faith can endure patiently because God's oath secures his word of promise to all believers, as it did to Abraham. God gave a word of assurance to this man, and then he doubled up. He gave a double assurance to this man in order to guarantee to this man that his promises were sure and certain and steadfast and will come to pass. And that's the point that our author wants to drive home in Hebrews 6, 13 and 14 and 15. Well, what about this problem? What was this promise that our author is singling out? Back to the notes, please. God made this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and then repeated it at various stages of his life. Well, that would be Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 22. It was the promise that God would bless him by multiplying his descendants and by making them into a great nation and by establishing them in their own land so that they might become a source of blessing to all nations. That's the all-encompassing promise that God gave to Abraham. Here in Hebrews, our author is citing the promise that was repeated to Abraham after years after Isaac was born. That's Genesis chapter 21 and verse 5. When Abraham displayed his unfaltering faith in God by his willingness to offer him up as a sacrifice. Well, that story is in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And that's the context of the verse which our author is quoting in Genesis. Isaac has already been born. This promise that our author is citing is given to Abraham years after the birth of Isaac. He's a young man. It's upon Isaac that hangs all of the future promises that God gives to Abraham. It's through Abraham and then through Isaac and then through Jacob and then through Judah that ultimately the promised blessing will come to bless all of the nations. But this is a critical point in Abraham's life. He's received the first aspect of the promise, and now he's put to the test. He's asked to offer up his one and only son, that's the son of the promise, on the altar. That's the context of the promise that the author is quoting in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 14. Here's the text in Genesis 22. That the author is citing. I'm still on the bottom of page 1 on your notes. Here's what the living God said to Abram in Genesis chapter 22. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. That's the promise. Reaffirmed, I will surely bless you, and I will swear upon it, says the living God. I will swear by myself. And given your wonderful example of ongoing faith in my word, I'm going to bless you. I will surely bless you. Next page, please. The significant feature of this verse from our author's vantage point is that it's on this occasion that God's promise was introduced by his oath and given special emphasis. Here's the text, Hebrews 6 and verse 14. I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. The importance of this oath will be emphasized in verses 16 through 18, but for now, the author only says that God confirmed his promise with an oath, since there was no one greater than himself to swear by. That's what the author is summarizing for us at this point. This testing of Abraham's faith marked the high point of his many, many years of patient endurance. Hence, our author says that Abraham, after waiting patiently, received what was promised. That's verse 15. As we may know, Isaac was not born until 25 years after the promise was first given. Well, that promise was given in Genesis chapter 12, and then it was fulfilled in Genesis chapter 21, 25 years after the promise was first given. Then Abraham's grandchildren were not born for another 60 years. That's Genesis 25 and verse 26. Only 15 years before his death, as we know from Genesis chapter 25 and verse 7. So the complete fulfillment of the promise could not take place within his lifetime, of course. It would take a much longer time for a nation to form, to bless the other nations of the world. But enough had happened for the author to say, Abraham received what was promised. This is an amazing example of someone who, through faith and patience, inherited the promises. 25 years of waiting before the first installment of the promise came to pass. Then, a critical time in Abraham's life when he was put to the test. His only son, he was now asked to sacrifice. Say what? This is the only son upon whom the promises are going to be fulfilled. Abraham believed God enough. Oh, by the way, we'll get to this in Hebrews chapter 11. He believed God well enough, big enough, strong enough to know that if he had to follow through and sacrifice his only son, the author of Hebrews said, Abraham believed God enough that he would raise Isaac from the dead and carry on the promise. That's the faith of this man. He is a supreme example for us to follow in the midst of adversity, in the midst of circumstances that don't look so good at the moment. Trust him, believe in him, hope in him. He will come through in his time and in his way. Count on it and press on. We need an infusion of hope within our hearts and lives in order to enable us to do this very thing. Glory be to God indeed. Well, look, that's the certainty of God's promise to Abraham. Chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, I will surely bless you. And in fact, that's what God did. Now, second part of the passage, we transition from Old Testament history to us today. The author has something to say to us in light of what happened with Abram. So we read now about the certainty of God's promise to us. That's chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. By way of review, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Why did God do this? He did that so that by two unchangeable things, that's the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Anybody need a word of encouragement today? Anybody in the midst of adversity and difficulty, and things don't look all that bright and rosy today? Anybody need a word of great encouragement? Well, this is why the author has wrote this passage. He's written it not only to help his dear friends back then, but he's written it to help us who also know and love and follow Jesus Christ. As we all know, says our author, the point of an oath is to confirm the truthfulness of what we have said or what we have promised. Typically, we appeal under oath to a higher power. So the greater the power, the surer the promise. Once that is done, as we read in verse 16b, the dispute is settled, and the oath we've taken is final confirmation that the person can trust our word. But as we've already seen, God has a problem. God has a big problem. Do you see the problem? God has a problem. There is no one to whom he can appeal to confirm the certainty of his promise, since there is no one greater than himself. That's a big problem. If God wants to give a double assurance that his assurance is true, what in the world is God going to do? Well, that's why we have the Word of God before us. Therefore, the living God can only swear by himself. And thus his character is the final court of appeal. This is amazing. Here's the question. Is there any likelihood that God would ever do anything that would dishonor himself? Is there any likelihood that God would ever do anything that would dishonor his name, put a stain upon his character, bring his thinking into question? Is there any way that God would ever do that? Well, the answer is no. Then there is no likelihood they would ever break his word of promise to anyone, including you and me. How gracious of the living God. God's word is intrinsically trustworthy. It's eternally reliable. God doesn't need to back his word with anything, but because of his love and his grace for us, he stoops to human frailty and does what we have to do normally in a court of law. We have to appeal to someone higher than ourselves to guarantee that what we're about to say is the truth. That's what God does with us. He guarantees his word with his own character. And since there is no likelihood that God would ever do anything that would violate the nature of who he is, there's absolutely no likelihood that he will ever not complete any promise that he gives to you, or any promise that he gives to me, and certainly any promise that he gave to Abraham. That's the reason God made his assurance double sure for Abraham. However, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our author says that this oath-bound promise has been extended to Abraham's heirs. Whoa! Verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. So, here's the question. Who are the heirs of this promise? Who are these people? Who in the world, pray tell, are the heirs of the promise? Well, the line starts with Abraham and continues on through Isaac, and through Isaac to Jacob, and through Jacob to Judah, and through Judah through David, and through David with Christ as the focal point of its fulfillment. Amen. For we know in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 that Paul writes, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. But all who are united to Christ by faith are also heirs of the Abrahamic promise. For in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, we read, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, Amen. Heirs according to the promise. Amen. So who are the heirs of the promise? My dear friends, if you have the blood of Abraham flowing through your veins, that doesn't matter. What matters if you have his faith within your heart. Amen. So the point of our author is, we are the heirs of Abraham's promise. Yes. It doesn't matter whether or not we are male or female. It doesn't matter whether we are slave or free. Doesn't matter what our ethnicity may be. What matters isn't whether or not Abraham's blood flows through our veins, but whether or not Abraham's faith lives in our hearts. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham because the promise was to bless all of the nations through Christ. And if we are united to Christ through faith, and Christ is the ultimate heir, then we are joined to Him and are also heirs of the promise. And therefore, we praise the living God that because of faith in Him, it doesn't matter whether we are men or women. It doesn't matter if we are old or young. It doesn't matter if we are rich or poor. It doesn't matter if we are Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if we are slave or free. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is whether or not we have the faith of Abraham flowing through our hearts. That's the issue that the author is driving home. So the author is telling us that God gave this very same promise to us who are the heirs of the promise. Next page, please. What then is God's desire for us? If the author is saying that God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to us, who are the heirs of what He has promised, then what, pray tell, does God want for us? What does He desire for us as the heirs of the promise? Well, His desire is for us to know more convincingly that the nature of His purpose for us is unchangeable. And what is this unchanging purpose of God? It's to bless the world through the seed of Abraham. That's Genesis chapter 22. And the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is now revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once again, Galatians 3 sheds important light on this. Here's what Paul writes again in Galatians 3, beginning with verse 7. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. And he said, all nations will be blessed through you. That's the good news. That's the message of the gospel that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 22. And that gospel message was confirmed to Abraham when he passed the test by his willingness to sacrifice his only son upon that altar. And the good news was reaffirmed to Abraham that surely the message of the gospel would now bless all the nations of the world. All nations will be blessed through you. So, says Paul, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Well, that's Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Therefore, God's oath-bound promise was not only for Abraham, but also for the sake of his spiritual descendants who are the heirs of the promise, including you and including me. We can count on the fact that God has a plan. God's plan for His heirs will never change. God's plan for His heirs is come to faith in Jesus Christ. God's plan for His heirs is to walk with Jesus Christ. And God's plan for His heirs is one day to be with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. That's the unchanging purpose of the plan of God for the heirs who know Christ. That's the author's point. This is the infusion of hope, the real infusion of hope that we need to press on in the very dark and difficult days that are confronting us. But if God's purpose is unchangeable and His word is infinitely reliable and trustworthy, then why must He confirm it with an oath? Well, the answer to that question is found in verse 18. Look at what the author says. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, that's the promise, backed by the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Now, that's an excellent translation that's rendered in the ESV. The verse says it's impossible for God to lie, For we who have fled for refuge might take strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. It's the refuge. It's the refuge that we have in Jesus Christ. Here's what's going on in the author's thinking. In the Old Testament, there were six cities of refuge. Did you all know that? Six cities of refuge, where someone who accidentally killed another person could flee and find safety until his case could come before the people for judgment. So just as they sought physical protection from the immediate vengeance of the victim's family, so we have sought spiritual protection in Jesus Christ. He is our city of refuge. We are safe and we are secure in Him until we spend all of eternity with Him. That's the ever-increasing, always expanding, full assurance of the hope that God wants us to experience and take hold of. Back to chapter 6 and verse 11. We earnestly desire that all of you gain a full assurance of this hope. How? By trusting in the promises, by believing in the Word, by serving the people of the God that you really truly say you love. We want you to press on for the hope that is set before you, knowing that that hope is certain and sure and steadfast, because the God who cannot lie assured His Word with an oath. He gave us a double assurance. A double assurance. So no matter what the adversity is today, trust Him. Believe in Him. Amen. Don't look at the circumstances. Don't look within. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Focus on Him. Believe in Him. It's all about perspective. It's all about walking by faith and not by sight. You start walking by sight, you're going to start sinking. You're going to start drifting. You're going down the wrong direction. You don't want to go there. What you want to do is start walking by faith in light of the sure hope that is set before us, a hope that is rock solid because God has secured the promise by an oath. It's the double assurance. That's what He did for Abraham. And that, says our author, extends to us as well. So we conclude, therefore, with the hope that is set before us. Isn't this amazing? We have a hope that's set before us. Christ has secured this for us through His atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And God has confirmed that hope will endure. It's set before us, and one day we will be with Him. So let's take a look finally at the hope that is set before us. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We have this hope, hope in the promises of God. As an anchor for the soul, it's firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. That means He is our forerunner. He has become a high priest forever, praise God, after the order of Melchizedek. Now we come full circle, which is where we're headed back next Lord's Day in chapter 7. So here's what our author wants us to know as Christians. Our hope is placed in the person and saving work of Christ. It's like an anchor. Our hope in Christ is like an anchor for our souls. This hope is firm because it cannot break, and it's secure because it cannot slip. It's different from the physical anchors on ships because we are not anchored downward, but upward to heaven. For this anchor is secured to the inner sanctuary of the heavenly tabernacle, which is the spiritual counterpart to the earthly tabernacle, which our author is going to develop in chapters 8 and chapters 9 and chapters 10. Listen, he says, you guys know that the earthly tabernacle had two components, right? You know, there was the holy place, then there was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And you know that once a year, only the great high priest could go through the veil into the Holy of Holies and make an atonement for the sins of the people. And you do know, of course, that he had to get out. He had to get out because he had to keep doing that year after year after year. Well, I want you all to know that you have a hope. Your hope in God is secured to the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. And where is Jesus Christ today? Why, he's entered the heavenly tabernacle. That's the spiritual counterpart to the earthly tabernacle. And spiritually speaking, there's a veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And Jesus Christ has entered the veil as our great high priest, and he is there on our behalf. He's the forerunner on our behalf. And because our hope is anchored in him, where he has gone, we will surely follow, because as a great high priest, he has already made an atonement for all of our sins. And we who have trusted in him are anchored to him, because our hope is set before us. It is an unfailing hope in the goodness and the promises of God. So that's how we're summarizing this beautiful text in verses 19 and 20. This is the heavenly Holy of Holies, where Jesus has entered on our behalf. And as our great high priest, he has atoned for our sins. And as our forerunner, he guarantees that when we depart this life, we shall join him there in the very presence of God himself. So here's my question to all of us this morning. How in the world do we gain full assurance of hope? How do we do this? How do we gain strong encouragement? How do we do this? Well, the answer is not by looking within. That's not where the answer is found. The answer is by looking to Christ and by trusting in his promises and by living for his kingdom. It's only by knowing who he is and what he has done and where he now reigns and what he will always continue to do on our behalf that we will gain a full assurance of the hope that we have in God. That's the way we get the spiritual infusion to wake us up out of sluggishness, to energize us to press on by imitating the faith and patient endurance of those who did that very same thing. With the spiritual infusion of greater hope into our spiritual bloodstream, we won't be overwhelmed what the author has called sluggishness, and we will be energized to become imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Oh, and by the way, Abraham would be an excellent example for us to imitate just for starters. Anybody need a word of encouragement today? Anybody need an assurance of hope that's set before us? Anybody who needs to look beyond the adversity of circumstance to the only hope that we have? Our author says, don't look within, look to Christ. Amen. And past Christ, look to those who through faith in the promises found Christ. Amen. We can do the very same thing as we seek to gain greater hope by the spiritual infusion of the goodness and promises of God within Amen. Our hearts. Heavenly Father, how we thank you and how we praise you for the living God. We thank you for the promises of the Word. And we do acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that so oftentimes we tend to lose sight of who we are and where we're headed. We look at all the wrong things and we listen to all the wrong counsel. Bless us, encourage us, strengthen us to move on in the hope that is set before us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.